Psalm 86. David said, "Incline thine ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am afflicted and needy. Do preserve my soul, for I am a godly man. O thou my God, save thy servant who trusts in thee. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to thee I cry all day long. Make glad the soul of thy servant, for to thee, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon thee. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer, and give heed to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble I shall call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. There is no one like thee among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like thine. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and they shall glorify thy name. For thou art great and doest wondrous deeds. Thou alone art God." Let us pray. O God, the life of our sister hangs by a thread. And that thread appears to be very thin at times. And yet we know the one who holds the thread in his hand. And we know you are sovereign. We know you are good. We know you are wise. We know you are all powerful. We know that there is nothing you cannot do. But Father, we are often like the father who came to Jesus for healing for his child, saying, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Forgive us, Father, for our fears. Forgive us for our doubts. Help us to trust fully in you. Lord Jesus said that we ought not to fear the one who has the power to destroy the body, that is the devil, but we ought to fear the one who has the power to destroy both body and soul, and that is you. And so, Father, we don't want to give in to the fears that the devil may want to feed us. And we pray that you'd cause us to trust in you supremely. Father, we ask that as we continue as a body to pray and to draw near to your throne of grace, even to fast, Father, none of this done to somehow gain merit or impress you, but just to lay ourselves open, wide open before you, to proclaim our utter helplessness, that there is nothing we can do. And we are completely at your mercy. And so, Father, we pray that if it please you and if it bring you glory, that you would place your healing hand upon Jean's body, touch her and deliver her, and do a great work that cannot be humanly explained. Lord, as a body we gather together and we believe that you are able to do this. And we ask that you would. Not because you have to, but just because we are your helpless children, and we come to you as helpless children, and we say, "Father, please help. Please deliver." And we come to you through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who purchased our redemption. We know that without him, you would not hear our prayers. And so we rest in the confidence that you have heard us tonight, because of who the Lord Jesus is and because of what He has done. So, Father, may You continue to fill our hearts with trust, faith, and confidence in You. And may You do all things for Your honor and glory. And it's because of the Lord Jesus that we pray. Amen. Open your Bibles to the book of Job, please. I want to just kind of link up where we were this morning in Job and then move into the New Testament, into a significant passage dealing with God's purposes in suffering and the benefits that trials have in our lives. But I want to begin by looking at the reality of suffering in Job chapter 10. None of us are calloused enough to be able to go through the last 2 weeks of trial and affliction and not feel that affliction in deep ways in our hearts. Suffering is real. Pain is real. Job's pain was so real that he said in Job chapter 10 and verse 19, I should have been as though I had not been, carried from womb to tomb. In other words, I should have been as though I had not been. I should not have been born. I should have instead been a miscarriage. That's what he's saying. And what this reveals to us is the heart of Job, the depth of his humanity. We know from this morning that he lost all of his earthly possessions. He lost all of his children, 7 sons, 3 daughters, his houses, his livestock. He was attacked by Satan physically. Satan sent disease to torment his body, to take him to the very brink of death, and yet God had put a limit. Satan could take Job no further. On top of that, his wife, in her despair, tells her husband to curse God and die. And now as she begins to listen to his sorry comforters, the title he uses in 16:2 to describe his 3 friends who've come to counsel him. And instead of counseling him, they have come to accuse him and to place all of the blame for his pain upon his own lack of character and so on and so forth, which we know is not true. Chapter 1 made it very clear that Job was a man of great character. And it was Satan who was given permission by God to test him. But what 10:13 reminds us of is that Job, though a great example of how we are to respond in the midst of affliction, he had his limits too. He was human like we are human. He was weak as we are weak, he was frail. And there were points in this whole time of suffering in which he wished he had not even been born. That would have been easier than to have been given life and to be given so much in life and then to have it all taken away. Not saying that his perspective was necessarily right. I'm just saying it was real. And that is the way suffering is. At times, affliction can get to the point where it is so severe that we wonder if it would have been better had we not been born. But then God helps us to see Him and His glory and His goodness and His purpose, and we then shift our eyes off of ourselves and back onto Him where it belonged in the first place. But that's one of the things that happens in suffering and trials. Emotions are like a roller coaster, and faith can be tested. There are times of trusting and there are times of doubting, and that is just the reality of life. And that is why we need to continue to cry out to God to help us, to teach us to trust in Him. So these are words from the mouth of Job as he is protesting to God in regard to all that he is going through. Look at verse 1 of chapter 10. I loathe my own life. I will give full vent to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. Verse 8. Thy hands fashioned and made me altogether, and wouldst thou destroy me? Remember now that thou hast made me as clay, and wouldst thou turn me into dust again? And verse 17, Thou dost renew thy witness against me, and increase thine anger toward me. Hardship after hardship is with me. Why then hast thou brought me out of the womb? Would that I had died, and no eye had seen me. Job was so afflicted that he had turned his focus inward. And he no longer at this point saw the wise purpose of God in all that he was going through. And I am not the one to cast blame upon Job at this point, but to simply recognize that this is part of the reality of suffering and trial and pain. And we need to continue to grow and learn and repent and let God work in our lives and teach us what He desires to teach us through these times of suffering. Intense, prolonged suffering can bring us to the point of despair and fill us with protest, wishing that we too had been carried from the womb to the tomb. That is the constant reality of suffering. That's my point in drawing us to this passage. The reality of suffering. A great New Testament passage that kind of builds on this is 1 Peter chapter 1, and that's where I want us to spend the rest of our time this evening. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Again, I said before, in relation to Job, I am in no position to cast any judgment upon him. God Himself did that toward the end of the book, and it was clear where Job was wrong, and Job repented in dust and ashes. And it was a growing time for him. So please don't misunderstand me in thinking that somehow the reality of suffering excuses any kind of response that we have that is not pleasing to God. I'm just simply pointing out this is real life. And God is working with us and using suffering to bring out of our hearts the kinds of sinful attitudes and self-focus and ungodly responses that we didn't know were there. But the heat of the furnace brings it out. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. Now, before I read there, I want to just remind you that this book was written to believers who were scattered throughout the known world. Verse 1 says that they were aliens, that is, that their true citizenship is in heaven. That is true of believers. But they were scattered throughout areas because of the persecution. So there's a sense in which even they were aliens from an earthly perspective, being scattered to places they had not been before. But God was working in their lives. God was using them. God was going to be their secure refuge in the midst of great pain and suffering. And so Peter reminded them of the great salvation that they had received from God. Verse 2, from God the Father and sanctified by the Spirit because of the blood of the Lord Jesus, His Son. And so there is this great salvation that God has given to us as believers. And this salvation promises to us, verse 4, an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. Now the reason Peter is moving in this direction in his thought is because he's leading to a discussion about trials and the reality of suffering. And so what he's trying to help these believers understand is one of the best ways to endure through suffering in a God-honoring way is to understand that this world is not our home. Our true inheritance lies in heaven. It is reserved in heaven for us. It will never be taken away from us, no matter how bad things get here. It's kind of an echo of Romans 8, that there is nothing that can ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So then he begins in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. In what? In your salvation. And in the promise of your inheritance, you rejoice. Even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. That the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. In this, Peter says in verse 6, you greatly rejoice in the promised inheritance reserved in heaven for you as a believer. That is what you rejoice in. It's kind of like James 1, where we are told to consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. The joy is not found in the trial itself, but joy can be maintained in our hearts in the midst of trial if we keep our focus where it belongs, which is on this inheritance that already belongs to us. And it can never be taken away from us. And yet, trials are real. And so, Peter teaches them about trials. In these verses, he gives 7 characteristics of trials. First, trials are temporary. Trials are temporary. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, he says. For a little while. Now it's a little while because he's just talked about an inheritance that is reserved in heaven that will be revealed in the last time when Jesus returns, and this inheritance is protected by the power of God. And so there's nothing that can take it away from us. And so compared to that, compared to eternity, the trials we go through in this life are just a little while. Now, sometimes they can feel a lot more like a little, longer than a little while. Correct? Sometimes they can seem to go on and on and on, and we wonder when there will be a reprieve, when there will be a breath of fresh air. But compared to eternity, it is a little while. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 to see how this mindset energized the Apostle Paul, who suffered, as you know, a great deal of affliction. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. Actually, we'll pick it up in verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. In other words, as he faced death as part of the suffering that God had ordained for him, many, many encounters with death. He said, we don't lose heart because even though our outer man is decaying, that is, even though our body is falling apart, our inner man is being renewed day by day. Our inner man is being strengthened day by day. For, verse 17, momentary, see that's temporary, that's a little while, momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Now, notice what he's doing. He's saying, first of all, that this suffering is momentary, it's temporary, it's a little while, and it's light affliction. Even though it may feel very heavy, it is light compared to the eternal weight of glory that that affliction is producing for us. While, verse 18, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, verse 18 is so crucial. I mean, this really gives us the right perspective in the midst of trials and suffering. And the key is found in the word while. While we look. See, affliction accomplishes its greatest purpose in our lives in producing for us this eternal weight of glory that is far beyond all comparison when we are looking not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. When we stop confining our focus to this life and our pain and our circumstances and our potential losses, and instead we look at the things which are not seen, which are eternal, he says. The things we see are temporal. The things we don't see are eternal. So the key to keeping your perspective, keeping a godly perspective in the midst of trials, is to keep your eyes not on the temporal things that will not last, but on the eternal, which will last forever. And that is what God is doing in us through the affliction. There is character development that we need. There is spiritual growth that we need that cannot be accomplished in any other way except through affliction. So we need to remember that trials are temporary. God and His promise is eternal. Secondly, we notice that trials are necessary. Peter says, if necessary, these trials, They come for a little while, if necessary. In other words, God doesn't waste any pain. God does not waste any suffering. God is not the kind of God who makes His children suffer only to watch them and enjoy it. There is no pain that you and I will ever go through or have gone through. There is no affliction that we will ever endure that God will waste. He only uses that which is necessary. He only brings trials into our lives if it is necessary. In other words, God in His infinite wisdom knows exactly what kind of trial to design, or may I say custom design, in order to accomplish the growth that you and I need. Even this present trial that we are enduring as a body, as we pray for those who are afflicted the most, we need to be understanding that this is an affliction that involves every one of us. It involves the body. And we need to understand that God will not waste this affliction. He wants to accomplish in our church things that could not be accomplished apart from this. And so we need to say, God, teach us. Cause us to grow. God is so good and loving, kind. He wants to conform us to the image of Christ. He goes to the extent of custom designing trials that will get at the portions of our heart and our character that need to change. That get to the portions of our faith that need to grow so that we will trust Him more. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We see a great example of this custom designed trial that God made for the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the context is that Paul has been taken by God into the third heaven. He has seen things that he cannot describe. He's seen things that he cannot share with us. And because of this great revelation, God knew that Paul's heart would be tempted to become proud. That he had had visions and revelations that no one else had had. And he would be proud. And so God gave him a custom-designed pain to humble him. Verse 7, 2 Corinthians 12. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, or because of this experience I had, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, it was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. See, it was because of the greatness of this revelation that Paul had that God afflicted him. Paul was human, just like us. Paul would have been tempted to do, as many have throughout history, to create a new religion after having a vision. So God gave him this thorn in the flesh, which we don't know what it was. Great difference of opinion. But it's enough for us to know that it was an extremely painful affliction. And it came from Satan. So like Job, like in the case of Job, Satan was used as the one to deliver this affliction. A messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. An affliction to beat me up and keep me dependent upon God. Concerning this, verse 8, I entreated the Lord, I begged the Lord, I prayed with all my heart to the Lord three times that it might depart from me. I begged God, I pleaded with Him, I threw myself upon the ground, I said, God, please take this away from me. Three times. And He said to me, verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. God said, Paul, you need this affliction more than you realize. And so I won't take it away. Because I want to do what is best for you. But in the midst of this affliction, I want you to be assured that you will not lack the grace to be my perfect witness in the midst of this. And that you will be a weak tool that I might use to display my power. God doesn't like to use powerful people because powerful people steal glory from Him. God likes to use weak people. He likes to use the foolish things of the world, 1 Corinthians says. Because then He gets the glory. So Paul then concluded, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. See, God wanted to display His power and strength through Paul. But He couldn't do it as long as Paul was relying upon himself. See, self-sufficiency gets in the way of our usefulness to God. And so God will custom design trials to strip away all of our self-sufficiency and make us feel as though we cannot go another day in our weakness, so that then His power can fill us and His all-sufficient grace can carry us. Why? So that His power is made visible through our weakness. And that's why trials are necessary. God wants to bring glory to Himself. He wants to use us, and in order to use us to the fullest capacity, He needs to get certain things out of our lives. Kenneth Wiest, a Greek scholar of the past, said, quote, to those servants of God whom He purposes to use in a larger, greater way, many trials are allowed to come. For we must be ground between the millstones of suffering before we can be bread for the multitude. So recognize that in the midst of your affliction, God is making you more useful to Himself. That's why trials are necessary. But trials are also distressing. Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. There's no pretending here. Peter knows that suffering is real. He knew that his readers were distressed. The word means to be put to grief. And the word does not refer to the suffering itself, but it refers to the mental effects of the suffering. Which, by the way, many times are worse than the physical affliction itself. the torment of the soul, the doubting, the accusations of Satan, the mental weariness of suffering. Trials are distressing. They can, to use modern language, stress you out. The psalmist knew this. He admitted in Psalm 69:20, "Reproach has broken my heart and I am so sick." Reproach has broken my heart. Psalm 119:25, "My soul cleaves to the dust." Verse 28, "My soul weeps because of grief." And Job said in 9:27, "Though I say I will forget my complaint, I will leave off my sad countenance and be cheerful. I am afraid of all my pains. I know that thou wilt not acquit me." He was distressed in the deepest parts of his soul as he questioned what in the world was going on in his life. Trials are distressing. It's the reality of them. They're grievous. Which reminds us of how much we need each other in the midst of trials. We really do need each other. We need each other more than we realize. Some of us, in the midst of trials, we put on happy face and strong, you know, the strength, because we don't want to admit how much we really need other people. And that's pride, and God wants to break that down. So it helps you to know how to pray for one another, helps you to know how to reach out, comfort one another in times of grief, when you realize that this is the reality of suffering. Trials are very stressful. And yet God is accomplishing His work through them. Peter then says that trials are also diverse. They're temporary, necessary, distressing, and diverse. "You have been distressed by various trials." In other words, no two trials are the same. Trials come in all shapes and sizes. Sometimes they afflict our bodies. Sometimes they afflict our minds. Sometimes they afflict our souls. Sometimes they disturb our comfort zones. Other times they attack our loved ones. Trials may come from God. Job said to his wife, "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" Now, of course, in believing in the sovereignty of God, we recognize that all trials come from God ultimately. But we need to recognize that there are some various sources when we think of the variety of trials. That Job said, "What right do we have to accept good from God and not accept pain?" Trials may also come from Satan, of course, as permitted by God, which we saw in Job 1. And in 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul's thorn in the flesh came from a messenger of Satan. Trials may come from the world. John 15:9, Jesus said, "If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." And trials may come from our own disobedience. Hebrews 12 talks about the discipline of the Lord, that He disciplines those that He loves, and all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So trials are diverse. They involve different aspects of our being. They test different parts of us, and they come from a variety of sources. Ultimately, of course, God. No two trials are alike. Which again forces us to be dependent upon God and to ask Him for the wisdom that James 1:5 promises us. Notice then, we also see that trials are refining. It says in verse 7 that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire. They're refining. They are tested by fire. See, God's purpose in suffering is that the proof of our faith would be more precious than gold. See, God does not design trials in order to set us up for failure, but to prove the reality of our faith. And He does this in a way that is similar to the way that metal is purified. And Peter says, when our faith is proven that that's more precious than any gold and all the gold in the world. Kenneth Wiest wrote this of the process of purifying gold. He said, the picture here is of an ancient goldsmith who puts his crude gold ore in a crucible, subjects it to intense heat, and thus liquefies the mass. Okay, so he melts the gold down to liquid form. Then when it's a liquid form, the impurities rise to the surface so that they can be skimmed off. And when the metal worker is able to see the reflection of his face clearly mirrored in the surface of the liquid, he takes it off the fire, for he knows that the contents are pure gold. Now listen to how he applies this to suffering. So it is with God and His child. He puts us in the crucible of Christian suffering, in which process sin is gradually put out of our lives, our faith is purified from unbelief that somehow mingles with it so often, and the result is the reflection of the face of Jesus Christ in the character of the Christian. This, above all, God the Father desires to see. Christ's likeness is God's ideal for His child. Christian suffering is one of the most potent means to that end. Listen to Isaiah 48:10. Behold, this is God speaking. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. See, God uses affliction to refine us. What's the picture? The picture is the fires of trials melt our faith, so to speak, melt our lives, and then floating to the top is all the crud that is still there. All the sinful attitudes, all the discontentment, all the complaining, all the sin, all the character flaws float to the surface, and then God in His grace skims them off. And then, because He's a God of grace, He often then gives us a time of reprieve where we then learn from those trials and we continue to walk forth with Him until the next trial in which the fires are lit again, we melt again, and more is skimmed off. And this goes on and on and on, and it will go on and on and on until God can look into the gold of our faith and see the reflection of His Son, Lord Jesus Christ. because that's whose image He is conforming us into, right? So trials are brought into our lives to get rid of everything in our life that does not look like Jesus. Skim it off so that we can look like Him. Trials are refining. They are also faith building. It says in verse 8, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And by the way, back in verse 7, verse 7 in conjunction with 1 John 3 helps us understand that when this refining process is complete, it will be when the Lord Jesus returns. It will not be complete until then. But when Jesus is revealed, verse 7, then we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him just as He is. But trials are also faith building. Verse 8, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. See, believers can rejoice in the midst of trials because even though we do not see God, we believe in Him, and this faith produces joy that is full of glory. It's also inexpressible, that is, it exceeds common speech. It's a joy you can't explain. That's why when you watch a believer go through a time of trial and you see their joy, there is no human explanation for it. It can only be explained from the standpoint of faith. The world looks at Christians going through trials and they scratch their head and they say, oh, they just must be in denial. They don't understand. They don't understand true joy. Romans 5, verse 3 says, not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So why does Paul say we exult in our tribulations? Because we know that the tribulations are simply the tools that God is using to build our faith. And that's what He's doing in our body right now. He's building our faith. He's preparing us for greater usefulness for Him by testing us and causing us to grow. And then finally, trials are beneficial. Verse 9, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. See, suffering proves the genuineness of your faith, which ultimately results in salvation. We have salvation as believers. We possess salvation, but there's also a sense in which we have not realized salvation because we're still here. So the fullness of the experience of salvation will be when we see the Lord Jesus face to face. So trials are beneficial because they lead us to the outcome of our faith, which is the salvation of our souls. Trials not only prepare us for eternity, they are designed to make us ache for eternity. Because we don't naturally do that. We naturally enjoy this life, and many times we act as if this is all there is. But God wants us to ache for eternity, and He uses trials to do that. You go through the kind of suffering and trials that we've been going through the last couple of weeks. If you've not come to the point where you've said, even so, Lord Jesus, come, then you are not aching for eternity. You are not aching for heaven. your net aching for the Lord Jesus to come again. God wants us to do that. Paul said in Romans 8, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." So trials are beneficial because they make us ache. They make us groan within ourselves for the fullness of the redemption that belongs to us in Christ Jesus when our very bodies will be redeemed from this life. And it is through those trials that God causes us to want to be with Him, to want to see the Lord Jesus, to want to know God in deeper ways. In the end, really, that's the lesson that Job learned. Near the end of the book, listen to what he says. 42:5, "I have heard of thee," talking to God, "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see thee. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes." What Job was saying was, "Before this trial, God, I knew you to an extent, but now I know you more. Now I know you in deeper ways, in ways that could not have been experienced without the loss of his 10 children, without the loss of all of his earthly possessions." And so at the end of the book, Job no longer wishes he were dead. Now he sees God in a whole new light. And he loves God with a much greater intensity. And he saw that the trials were a gift from God for his good and for God's glory. And that's the lesson that God wants us to learn. And I pray that we will be like the psalmist who prayed in Psalm 31:7, "I will rejoice and be glad in thy loving kindness because thou hast seen my affliction. Thou hast known the troubles of my soul." God has seen your affliction. God knows the troubles of your soul. He knows the troubles of our soul as a church. He knows our affliction. He has seen it. And we must be like the psalmist, and we must say, "I will rejoice and be glad in thy loving kindness. I will rejoice in God." Let us pray. Father, we confess to you that we are quick to complain when we are in the midst of trials. We are quick to doubt your infinite purposes and wisdom. Our flesh often rises up and declares, "This is not fair. I don't deserve this." But then when we get our perspective where it should be, we understand that if we got what we deserved, we would spend eternity in hell. But, O God, you have delivered us from that by faith in Jesus Christ. And it is to His return that we look. It is to the fullness of our redemption that we hope. That is what we place our hope in. That is what we look toward, so that our eyes are not locked into this life. We know, Father, that the glory that is to be revealed is far greater than any tribulation we may experience here in this life. Oh God, I pray that You would use this present affliction that we are going through as a body of believers to cause us to ache for heaven. Too often we long in our hearts for things that don't matter. Oh God, I pray that You cause us to long for heaven. And we say with the Apostle John, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Give us that perspective, Lord. In His name we pray. Amen.